Let's take our Bibles together to the book of Proverbs again, Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, we'll see about six verses tonight. These are what I would call lessons from the heart. Lessons from the heart. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 9, we'll begin where we left off. The Bible says, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself." In God's wisdom, the first thing I want to look at tonight as we go through these verses of His Word is what I would call the smile and the sorrow of the heart. In verse 9, also in verse 13, you've got two different things happening. You've got some people that are laughing, and at the same time, you've got quite a bit of sorrow. You have quite a bit of heaviness. Sometimes those things are together in the same place, and it's just not known and just not understood. But the Bible said in verse 9 that fools make a mock at sin. It's interesting how fools enjoy themselves. And they enjoy themselves over making light or making fun or jesting about sin. And I just want to say tonight, there's nothing funny about sin. Society makes it that way. And I want to talk to you about that for just a little bit, if I could. You know, how could we mock or laugh at what has caused such pain to our world? Have you ever thought about that? You know, the things that men laugh at are the reasons why we have graveyards. Because sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It was sin that caused people to bear the loss that only comes because of a heartbreak or a ruined life, and that's because of sin. And yet the world laughs at that. Now, there's no laughing in heaven about sin. There's not anybody even laughing in hell over sin. It's only in the world that people laugh and make fun and mock about sin. You know, when Jesus Christ bore our sin in Gethsemane there was no laughing, there was no jesting, there was no smirks or smiles or laughs there in Gethsemane, because what the world laughs at, what every day in our society, whether it's on the internet or the television or in private conversations, what the world makes light of and jokes about caused Jesus much pain in Gethsemane and at Calvary's tree. Why would I make light of something that caused Jesus such hurt? Now, when you know, a lot of times when we think of the sin that hurt Jesus, we think of somebody's big sin. But Jesus suffered and died for all of our sins. Everyone that we think is so insignificant, he took great pain because of that. And you don't have to be very smart to look around the world and see what kind of hurt sin has caused. And instead of making a mock at sin, there ought to be people weeping over the cause of it and the effects of it. That's not the case. You know, some of the greatest jokes or blunts of jokes or that the world laughs, they make fun of the booze crowd, the alcohol crowd. They think it's real funny. Matter of fact, you know, as people party and they have a good time and they do all that, and so oftentimes there'll be someone that seems to be like the laugh of the party. You know, he's like the center of attention at the party, and he's the wild and crazy guy or the person that's just getting all the laughs and attention, the most outlandish individual. But as they're making fun of the sin that they're involved in, whether it's connected with booze or immorality or something risque. There's a lot of sorrow going on there at the same time. Look at verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. You know, a lot of times those lives of the party are many times the most insecure of all the people. Because inside they're dying and they have to get some kind of laughter to help them through their world of pain. So a lot of times that laughter is not really real. I do want to say this. There's no place in the life of a Christian to mock anything having to do with sin. He says fools make a mock at sin. Now, growing up, that wasn't always the case with me. There was a day that I thought that it was all right to make fun of certain sins and laugh at it. You say, what do you mean? I tell you what, the world I grew up in, we made fun of effeminate men. I mean, we made a joke about it. We made joke about queers and sodomites and all that. But you know, I had to reset that. There's nothing funny about that. There's nothing funny about an effeminate man. There's nothing funny about a masculine woman. There's nothing funny about that. But that's been one of the great acts of Hollywood to put that show on, and everybody just hee-haw and slap their... And nothing funny about that. Jesus died. That hurt Christ. That hurts the world. That hurts society. Nothing funny about that. So, you know, we need to dispense. Now, we can disdain and preach against and stand firmly against homosexuality, but we ought not make fun of it. Fools make a mockery. There's nothing funny about it. There's nothing funny about drunks. Now, growing up, that was another thing. I mean, you know, the people that were the funniest, you know, I can't even remember the guy's name. What is it? Was it the skeleton guy? Was he the guy that always acted like he was drunk? Was that him? Huh? Yeah, that dude. There was a lot of them that did that. And their big stand-up comedy was they were just drunk all the time. And they would just laugh and hee-haw and just slap their leg, you know. And it was just so funny, you know, and telling the jokes about people throwing up and puking and losing their faculties and all that. There's nothing funny about that. That breaks homes and breaks children's lives. And people are dead and in the graveyard because somebody was... But fools make a mock at sin. You know, in our society, they make fun of immorality, you know, and they make songs and they sing about it and they make it, you know, all funny, and whether it's a country song or a rap song or rock, there's nothing funny about all that. There's nothing funny about immorality. There's nothing funny about divorce. There's nothing funny about somebody losing their innocence and their virginity. Nothing funny about that. But that's the world. They make fun of that. And oh, the internet's full of it. The social media's full of it. Whether it's, you know, acting out a parody of people that are drunk, or people that, you know, whether it's the Snapchat, they're taking pictures of themselves and laughing about the pictures of the nakedness of their bodies or whatever, or their own TikTok, and they're making fun of things that God does not laugh at. None of that's a foolish thing. That's a foolish thing. Fools make a mock at sin. I see that in the Hollywood and the productions that they put out. And oh, the popular movies where, you know, there's 250 F words and they're just slapping themselves and laughing and oh, that's just, oh, isn't that funny? No, it's not funny. Not funny at all. And I would say this, I can go ahead and say this because we don't live in 1940. You know, the movies today are not Roy Rogers and the Long Ranger. No. If you're a Christian, I don't see any way that you can watch an average movie without ClearPlay or VidAngel, because there is such blasphemy and wickedness on there, and it's all a joke. And there's nothing funny about it. It just desensitizes us to the seriousness of sin. fools make a mock at sin. Fools. You've seen them, you know, in the barbershop or at work or something. They tell the dirty joke and they just laugh, you know. A fool tells that joke and a fool will laugh at that joke. Yeah. So the next time someone tries to make light of the world's music, which is sinful and there's nothing Christian about it, or acting out something, you know, that they think is so funny that God thinks is dirty, you need to understand that God says fools make a mock at sin. And I'm saying again, those smiles of the heart reveal what my heart is. What makes me laugh shows a lot about what's where my heart is. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. Look at the contrast in the verse. He says, but among the righteous there is favor. In other words, rather than laughing at sin, I want God to smile on me. I want God to be happy and joyful over my life. I want there to be favor of my life in His eyes, and I want His favor on my life, and there is where real happiness and real joy will come from. Not making light of the sins of man. He says in verse 13, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. I want you to call your attention to that little phrase there. That mirth. In other words, there's two kinds of mirth. There's two kinds of happiness or being merry. Or there's two kinds of laughter. There's that mirth, and then there's real mirth. You remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son was in such a terrible position, and he had repentance in his heart, and he was sorry, and the Bible said he got up from that sorrowful, just destroyed life, and he went home to his father. And what did they do? The Bible says they began, listen, to make merry. That's the right kind of mirth. Mirth in the Father's house. Joy in the Father's house. They killed the fatted calf. They ate a big meal. They had a big time. Let's play the music. Let's rejoice because that one that's lost is now found. What a wonderful thing. There is real laughter in life, but it can only be connected with a righteous life, not with a sinful life. I think you ought to have a good time. Matter of fact, if all you have is sorrow in your life, there's something missing. There's something wrong with you. I've encouraged people, you know, in all this lockdown and all this stuff, you got to do something to have a good time. You got to have some fun. And you can have fun without doing something sinful. Amen. Look, I hope, I trust, I pray, I believe I will have a good time. Camp ought to be a great, exciting time. We'll just have some mirth. Playing games. You know, some people today can't even have fun playing games. I mean, it's a contest, and I want to beat you. And what did you mean by that? And I won. You didn't. Some people just can't have fun at nothing, at anything. Right? They're just persimmons, man. You know, if that's the truth, there's just something wrong with your heart. Your heart needs to smile. And it'll help your face, too. You say, well, I don't feel like smiling. I don't feel like me. Well, just go work up some joy. Well, what do? Go kill a fatted calf. That always makes me happy. Well, I don't. What do you think's fun? Throw rocks. Amen. Just do something. That mirth. You don't have to go to the world to find something that makes you merry, is what I'm saying. God has that too. If your heart's right. It's not just people boozing out and partying and fornicating and dancing. That's the world's idea of mirth. That's foolishness. The fun that God has, we can go to bed and wake up in the morning and not feel bad about it. And not have to live with the consequences. Yeah. You won't pick up a disease having fun with the things of God. You won't have a guilty conscience. You won't have something that you'll never forget in your life that you can't live with.
that mirth, he says.
We need to let our hearts smile. And many times, I want you to look at that verse again, verse 13, before I leave it. He says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. He's trying to let us know that that mirth, the world's mirth, though outside it looks funny, outside it looks like a party, outside it looks like a great time, but on the inside somebody's dying. On the inside there's a heavy heart.
Listen to me carefully. Sometimes people laugh to drown out their sadness. They laugh to produce a noise so they don't have to think about and dwell on how empty they are on the inside.
Case in point. I'll give you two cases in point that really illustrate that verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. Here's two men that were probably, the world would say, two of the funniest men in the last, 50 years. One is John Belushi. He was that wild and crazy guy. Everybody laughed at John Belushi. And you know what he did? He made a mock at sin. He just lived a life that was just strung out on drugs and music and women and everything. He just immersed himself in the world. And he was the jokester. Movie star, all that. But in laughter, the heart was sorrowful. And whatever he found in the world was hollow and empty. And he died of an overdose. And his laughter didn't sustain him. And that mirth was really heaviness. It wasn't real. And of course, the closer one to this generation would be Robin Williams. There's probably nobody that has laughed at a man any more than the world laughed every time Robin Williams would get up. But you know what Robin Williams' his mirth was about? It was that mirth. It was the mirth of blasphemy. It was the mirth of making fun of sin and being risque and having a life of illustrating very crude things. And it was so funny. But even in his laughter, his heart was sorrowful. You see that? And the whole world was just shocked. How could this happen? Because the laughter on the outside, the smile of the face on the outside, doesn't always show the smile or sorrow of the heart, you see. So our heart has a smile and our heart can have sorrow. So the question is, you got a smile in your heart? You know, those comedians, they would come out, they would, just have a big time and they would always smile. Then they'd go back to their room. The smile was fake. It was a put-on. And look, guys, God don't want you to put on your smiley face and it be fake. He wants you to have real joy in your life. And all the things that try to drown that out won't take care of it. Only God can take care of it. So he says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And he says, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Now, let's go to verse 10, would you? So we see the smile and the sorrow of the heart. Now, this is what I call the privateness of the heart. Verse 10, would you look at it? Get a little deep into the psyche of man. Watch this now. Proverbs 14:10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. And a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. Again, there are two contrasting emotions here. There's bitterness and there's joy. And here's what he's trying to tell you. It's a very private thing. The heart knoweth his bitterness, but the other people don't know about the bitterness in the heart. You know, you can meet a very bitter person and you never know it. Because it's a very private matter. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, but you don't know it. Other people don't know it. What's going down there? Because that's a private thing.
That's a private area. And then he goes on to give the other contrast to joy. Look at it. Verse 10, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. In other words, a stranger doesn't know the joy that's down into the heart of the person. Just like you can't see the bitterness down in somebody's heart, you can't see the joy down in somebody's heart. You said, no, preacher, that's not true. I can tell when somebody's joyful, they're smiling, they're laughing. Oh, that can be on the outside. But not on the inside.
You know, in our society, what we've done is we have people that know that nobody else understands what's in their heart. So they try to go talk to people about it. But you know, that never does work out perfectly, and I'll tell you why. Because nobody can feel and sense and know really what's in your heart. Because only your heart knows its own bitterness. And only your heart knows its own joy. You see what he's trying to say? Let me put it this way. You remember when Hannah came in the temple in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and she came in there to pray, and the Bible says she was in bitterness of soul, I think is the words of the Bible. And she was in bitterness. She had that bitterness. And she's praying and she's weeping and she's talking to God. And Eli, I'm sure he's seen a lot of people come in and out and pray, right? He'd been God's priest there for a long time. But he didn't know what was going on in Hannah's heart. You know what he thought? He thought, you're a drunk woman. You know what he said to her? Put away your wine from you. You know why? He did not understand what was going on in her heart. He didn't understand her sorrow. He jumped to a conclusion that he was wrong about. You know, Elisha, as great a man as he was, he did the same thing. He and Gehazi, maybe you've heard about the Shunammite woman. That was the great woman of Shunam that through Elisha's prophecy, she had a child and she could have never had a child. And anyway, a great, wonderful story. But that child died. That son died. And she came to meet Elisha, just ran to him because she wanted his help. And Elisha sent his servant Gehazi out to her and say, see if she's okay. And he thought everything was okay. And the servant thought everything was okay. And when the Shunammite lady got to him and fell down at his feet, you know what Elisha said? Elisha said something like that there was sorrow in her heart or whatever. He said, and the Lord hath hid it from me. In other words, listen. In other words, Elisha said, she had a real bad problem in her heart and I couldn't see it. Are you listening to me? Just like Eli, he couldn't see the real problem in Hannah's heart. Elisha couldn't see the real problem in the Shunammite woman's heart. How about Job's friends? Did Job's friends understand what was going on down in Job's heart? No. So what do? Well, we get enough friends, or we get enough people, or we get a therapist, or we get whoever, or we find us a counselor, a psychologist. And here's what I'm trying to tell you. Nobody can enter into that private space in your heart. They can't understand that. But I know somebody that does. Are you listening to me? I know somebody who knows everything about your heart. He knows everything that you're feeling. He knows every emotion. He knows every fear. He knows every care. He knows every heartache. And he knows it very personally. And he's even touched with all the feeling of your infirmity. Because he made you and he knows you better than you know yourself. That's why he's called the counselor. You see what I'm saying? Because when I go talk to my God, I know He understands. I know that He understands whether there's sorrow or whether there's joy. Other people don't know that. You know, some people don't understand other people's joy. Do you remember David when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem there, and he is just leaping and praising God, and his wife, Michal, that was Saul's daughter. Remember that? She despised him. You know why? She didn't understand what he was so happy about. Didn't understand his joy.
You know, the angels don't understand our joy. You know, lost people can't understand your joy. Because there's a privateness in our heart that has to do with joy and has to do with sorrow. And that's why, I'll go back to Jesus one more time before I get to the next point. Nobody can understand what's going on down in you. You know why? Because they're not down in there. But if you're saved, somebody is down in there. You see that? There's a comforter down in there. There's a Savior down in there. And that's why we need to get to that throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because, guys, people, I'm telling you, there are people that live in their own private hell in here. And nobody else knows it because it's private. And God has the answer for that. Because He's down in there if you're saved. Now, if you're not saved, there's no answer. He's the answer. So I see, first of all, the smile and the sorrow of the heart. I see the privateness of the heart. And then look at verse 11 and 12. I see the direction of the heart. The Bible says in verse 11, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. And I put verse 12 with that because he says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Here's a man that is certainly is right, a person that knows that, you know, they've got the right perspective about it all, but the end of their way is death. And that's what happened in verse 11 to that house of the wicked. The house of that wicked, though it was established and it was lifted up and it looked secure, it was overthrown. The direction of the heart. If the Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, we cannot trust the direction of our hearts. None of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? There's a way that seemeth right. This has got to be right. I love him. I love her. Oh, how many times have I seen that happen? You know, the old rock song, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. I'm sorry. That's not true. Not true. Oh, but I wouldn't feel this way if it wasn't right. Oh, that's not true. There's something about sin that feels wonderful for a while. I'm talking about sinful things. And I'm talking about other things. Some people figure out things in life. They say, well, I know this is because this is what way I feel. This is what I want. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Don't go the way of your heart. Go the way of God. Watch this. Look at verse 14. The backslider in where? Watch it now. In heart shall... Watch your Bible. Shall be filled with, what's the next three words? His own ways. I want to go this way. The backslider in heart is filled with his own ways, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, you've got a broad road and you've got a narrow, listen, not a narrow road, but a narrow way. You can go the path of most people that they think is right and it's going to end in destruction. Or you can go a narrow way. You can go God's way. I have met so many people that made the biggest, most terrible decisions in their life and they were convinced that it was right. And there's nothing that I or anybody else could ever say to them. And what I'm telling you about your heart is you can't trust the direction of your heart. It's like this. Look at these two dwellings in verse 11. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Now, a house is something that is more like a permanent dwelling, a lasting dwelling. A tabernacle. You know, God met with the children of Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You know what that was, right? It was just tents, just curtains. Watch it. This is profound. The tabernacle was always moving. A tabernacle was not made of brick or stone or wood. It's just curtains. You take it down, you move to the next place. But that's the contrast here. The house. They got a house. The wicked has a house. It looks established. It looks good. It looks right. It looks safe.
The house of the wicked, though, shall be overthrown. But the tabernacle, that little curtain dwelling that moves from place to place, that, look, God says that you are a stranger. You are a pilgrim in the world. It's like we're living in tents. We're just moving. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And you would step back and you say, well, the house, the more permanent place, that's the one that's going to be exalted. That's the one that's going to do well. That's the one that's going to be accepted. The tent? Who wants to live in a tent? I want something more solid. And God says that house of the wicked is going to be overthrown. And the tabernacles, he says, the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. God will make it to grow. He'll make it to prosper. So what I'm trying to say, it's not always the thing that looks the strongest. You look at a house and you look at a tabernacle, you say the house is stronger. But it's not with God. You know why? Because God's not supporting it. And if God is supporting you, and if you're going God's way, He can support you. It doesn't matter if you're living in a tabernacle or a shed, brother. He'll cause it to flourish. But there's a way that seems right to me, and I've got to get this done, and I've got to plan out my life. And this is what... you better just go God's way and let Him flourish your life, because the way you think could end in destruction. I can show you a few verses on that. Look at chapter 15. Get Psalm 15, or Proverbs 15 and Psalm 49. The direction of the heart. Don't be filled with your own way. That's why, guys, listen, that's why we need to ask God to search our hearts. Search my heart, Lord, because I don't know which way to go. And what I think is best for me may not be the best thing for me. Psalm 49 with Proverbs 15. In Proverbs 15, the Bible says in verse 25, watch it, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but He will establish the border of the widow. Now, common sense would say this widow doesn't have a prayer, and the proud guy that's got the house is going to be taken care of, but you got to put God in the equation. God's going to bless the widow, and He's going to take out the proud dude. You know what you need? You need God on your side. You know what I need? I need God on my side. I don't need my heart on my side. I need God on my side. He said also in Psalm 49, verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. He talks about the wicked that has all this stuff, but they don't understand that in verse 17, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. He thought, man, this is the best life. And then the life was over, and his way was not the best way. And his life was not the best life. In Psalm 92 in verse 13, you want a house that flourishes. You want a life that flourishes. You got to go God's way, not your way, not the way of your heart. Psalm chapter 92 and verse 13, or verse 12, excuse me, Psalm 92 verse 12. The righteous shall flourish. There's our word that we read in Proverbs. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow up. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. How many people just think that growing up in the house of God and growing up in church and going God's way, they think that's a drag, that's a bore. Watch it. You know, look, all you have to do is follow your heart. You know where your heart will probably lead you? There's somebody right here in this building tonight. If you're not careful, where your heart will lead you is going to be totally out of the will of God and totally out of church and totally out of the Bible, and you're going to wind up in a place that you never dreamed you'd be. Just following your heart. Better not. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, which way do I need to go? You're in Psalm. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 23, I believe. There's a way that seemeth right to man. The end thereof, the way is death. I don't go that way. Well, let's go this way. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are what? You know, most people won't let God order their steps. This is where I'm stepping. No, you let God order your steps. Order them. Now, you could look at it two ways. You know, order like, order French fries and chicken sandwich, or order them. Step there. So, wow, that sounds kind of limiting. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Look at the rest of the verse. And he what? Delighteth in his way. His way. Lord, I'm delighting in your way. I'm not going to walk the way I want to walk. I delight in whatever way you've got for me. The direction of the heart. That's why it tells us, you know, keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. You better guard it. Get Jeremiah 6 and 1 Samuel chapter 12. Jeremiah 6 and 1 Samuel chapter 12. The direction of your heart. Please don't follow it. You'll get in a mess of trouble. Follow God. You say, well, how do I know what that is sometimes, preacher? Well, here's two good verses for you. Nothing like the Bible to help our way and direct our steps. In Jeremiah chapter 6, I'll read that first. Jeremiah 6, look at the counselors of verse 14 that didn't help anything. Jeremiah 6, 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Well, that's no help. You just help somebody slightly. What did they do? Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they got a good positive message, but it just wasn't true. Next verse. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord. Stand ye in the what? In the ways and see and ask for the what? The old paths. Where is the what? The good way. And walk therein, and ye shall find, what does that say? Rest for your what? Maybe we have no rest for our souls in this 21st century because people refuse to walk in the old way. They refuse to walk in the good way. They refuse to walk in God's way. So there's no rest for the soul. Because there's a way that seems right to me. And I certainly don't think God wants us to live like they lived 50 or 100 years ago. No, I think God wants us to live how they lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, that's when this stuff was written. See, He knows the way I need to go more than I do. 1 Samuel chapter 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Israel has asked a king, and it was against God, and they wanted to go their own way. Well, this is what I want. God says, no, you need me. No, I don't, this is what I want. And watch this now. I've seen this. If you're determined to go in a certain way, out of the will of God, you know what will happen many times? God will let you go right there. He'll protest, but He'll let you go right there. You know why? Because He's given all of us a free will. He's a perfect gentleman. He'll never make us do anything. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. And then Samuel started preaching to them, and they got, God did a few things, and they started fearing the Lord, and they said, oh, we're sorry. And so Samuel said this. He said in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 12, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now watch the Bible. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. Though you've done wickedly, I'm going to teach you the good and the right way, but it's not going to be the way of your heart. It's going to be God's way. Because you don't know which road to take now. But let me teach you which road to take. That's what God used Samuel to do. You know, before this story, Saul had come to Samuel many years before this. And Saul had come to Samuel, and he lost something. He couldn't find them. He couldn't find those ashes of his father, and he couldn't find them. He didn't know where they were. He said, "Well, I know what I'll do. I'll go to the man of God. That's what we have to do." And so he went to Samuel, and Samuel said, "No problem. I know where they are." Now, you know what that's like? That's like a heart that doesn't know where to go. That's like a heart that's the direction is just all over the place. And God says, "Look, you can't trust your heart, the direction of your heart. But what you need to do, you need to delight in my way, and you need to let me direct your heart. And you need to let the Word of God direct your heart. And you need to let those that are teaching you the Word of God direct your heart. And they'll show you, and God will show you, and the Bible will show you the good and the right way." But we're living in a total, absolute, wholesale leaving of the Scripture and the Spirit of God and the Church of God, the man of God, helping people with direct their ways. And we're all just doing, every man's doing what's right in their own eyes. And it doesn't work out well. Because there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Ask God to search your heart. I got to finish. Back to Proverbs. I got one verse left. One verse. And on the way there, grab Psalm 106, and that'll help me get through quicker. Psalm 106 and Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, verse 14, great verse in the Bible. Proverbs 14, 14. "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself." Now we go from the smile and sorrow of the heart and the privateness of the heart and the direction of the heart to the backsliding of the heart. The Bible tells us that the place of backsliding starts in our heart, not in our lifestyles. He says in Psalm 106 and verse 25, he says, "But murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord." The first place they backslid was in their heart. The second place they backslid was in their tent. And then they backslid on the outside with their bodies in front of Moses, in front of the congregation. Now, the children of Israel didn't start saying, I don't like God, I don't like Moses. They didn't start that way. But they started thinking that way in their heart. And then they went to their tents. They murmured in their tents. They didn't start talking bad about God and Moses out in front of all the congregation. They started doing that in their tent. But before they did it in the tent, they did it in their heart. This is what I'm trying to tell you. Backsliding starts in your heart. And every one of us have slid back from something. Every one of us have had that issue happen in our heart. Here's the truth. Listen, backsliding does not happen out there. It happens in here. Backsliding doesn't happen out in the world. It happens at your house. It happens in the confines of your heart. It's the backslider in heart. You would have never thought Judas was what he was, but he was that way in his heart. You say, "Preacher, how do I know when I'm backsliding?" Well, it won't be because you're out of church. It'll be way before that. It won't be because you get addicted to some awful thing. It'll be way before that. It'll start right in here. You say, let me give you some little hints that ought to just raise warning signs. When you're bored with God, you're backslidden in your heart. When you'd rather be somewhere else, but you're here because you have to be, you're backslidden in your heart. When you're reading your Bible because you feel like you have to keep a good conscience and not because you want to, you're backslidden in your heart. See, that happened. That is a danger for every one of us. Husbands and wives don't have the problem. It's not like a big blowout. I heard an old preacher say this one time, backsliding isn't a blowout. It's a slow leak. Something happens in my heart. And those issues of my heart, I need to stand up and say, "Hey, this is serious.
So many people, they wait until there is a catastrophe before it's serious. No, it's serious when I've not looked at my Bible in a week, or I feel like I have to, but I really don't want to. It's the problem is here. It's, how do I know if I'm backslidden in heart? I'm singing, but I'm just singing. I'm not singing from my heart. You see the problem? Oh, that sin would be dealt with in its infancy when it just starts in my heart. That song in that hymnal says, prone to wander. Listen, Lord, I feel it. When that lust, when that problem starts in there that nobody sees, I'm just as backslidden as the guy on Skid Row. A lot of times I don't see that because you know what I look at myself? Well, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that and I'm going to church and I look all right. But I am backslid as Judas. Lessons from the heart. Can you tell when you're backslid? Oh, don't act like we're not. Well, I got to finish. 14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So, you know, if you're backslidden, you can be totally backslidden. Nobody know it. But then he says, a good man shall be satisfied. This is a strange phrase and I'm finished. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. It sounds a little strange. Satisfied. I mean, there's so many people that aren't satisfied in life. And it's an issue of the heart. In other words, you can be backslidden in your heart or you can be satisfied in your heart. A good man is satisfied from himself. From himself. What does that mean? Well, it's like this. Bob Jones Sr. said one of the most profound things, and I've said it here a few times, and if we need to put it and stick it on the wall, it probably would help somebody. He said this, happiness is not something you find looking for it. It is something you stumble over on the road of God's will for your life. Some people never learn that. In other words, a good man shall be satisfied from himself. This good man is, his heart's toward the Lord and he's walking in the will of God and he's walking in the ways of God. And as he's walking in this, just out of his life, from his own self, from his own direction that he's following God, in God's will, satisfaction grabs a hold of it. Satisfaction takes a hold of his life and his heart. Not because he was looking for it, not because he figured it out, but it just came from himself as he did the will of God. Man, how profound. The direction of my heart will either cause me to backslide, or it'll cause me to be satisfied by going the way of the Lord. Satisfied. God wants you to be satisfied. But it's not what you're looking for. It's what He gives to you as you're doing His will.